Good morning, everyone. One little comment before I get going concerning my attire this morning. I do this a couple times a year. I break out a turtleneck and wear it with a jacket instead of a tie. And I usually only do it during the winter. So it's not that I'm just simply comfortable here, and I love being comfortable here. But that's just a habit that I've had for several years. It's good to be with you this morning. It's a little nippy outside, but you think about what we get to do in here today. We get to serve our Lord, our God. We get to worship Him. We get to have fellowship together. We get to revere a Savior. And I think that is something that is so vitally important to us. And as we begin a new year, it's important to us to have an attitude that we want to do better. I have a habit of praying in prayers, and I don't know how long I've been doing this, probably about as long as I've ever been praying. I always ask for something and be thankful for something, and then pray to God that I can serve Him better tomorrow than I have today. I think it's one of those things that in my life, that in all of our lives, improvement is something that is necessary, is something that we desire. And I think there are things that we can do that when we look at our worship this morning, I'm not trying to change anything. If anything, the only thing I'm really wanting is to try to change when it comes to our worship, and we're going to examine worship this morning. But the one thing that I think that I really want us to improve upon is just changing our hearts. Because when we change our hearts, our improvement, our worship really improves. And I say that because that when we talk about the title of this lesson, Improving Our Worship, that's really what I'm trying to suggest. Some of you might have come up to me before, and I know you'll probably come up to me this morning after I say this. But one of the first things a preacher might be told if he said, how can we improve our worship? And he said, you know, a 20-minute sermon might be nice. And some of you are shaking your head, so I know you're paying attention. But that's not what I'm talking about either. And we're going to talk about preaching. We're going to talk about the singing. We're going to talk about praying and the Lord's Supper and all of those things that we've done this morning. But we get right down to it. It's the heart that needs improving. When you look at what was stated, and go back to 1 Peter chapter 2 for just a moment, and understand that what was being said in this particular text, one of the things that stands out to me is, what are we supposed to do? We are a spiritual house, verse 5. A holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Our worship is just that. When we get and understand that our worship is a spiritual sacrifice that we are offering to God, what is the principle behind sacrifice that we see running throughout all of the New Testament? Is that we are to offer our very best. And when we worship, that is all I'm trying to get us to do, is to worship at our very best. That means then that when we look at things, there's probably something that when we address worship in general, is we understand that nothing marks a people devoted to God more than their worship to Him. How we worship Him, the way we worship Him, the demeanor in which we have set ourselves. And one of the things that we do after the announcements every Lord's Day, Sunday morning and Sunday evening, and we always set a short period of time between the announcements and that opening prayer so that we can center our thoughts where they need to be. I love it that we do that, but what I really believe needs to happen, it needs to happen before then. Is that before we walk through the door to enter into a Bible study or enter into a worship, we have to focus our minds and center them on God from the time that we enter this building to the time we leave. And let me suggest this even further, that our minds should be focused on Him at all times. Now, some individuals I know that teach that worship is something that we do 24 hours or with every portion of our life. And I don't know that I necessarily agree with that, but I do know this, that worshiping of our God can go on outside of the assembly together too. We can praise our God, we can revere Him. We do not just simply have to be assembled together to do that, but we're commanded to assemble. And when we come together like we are this morning, this does define us as to who we are. I also know that that word worship means something too. That when I think about the spiritual sacrifices, the worship that I offer up to my God, what am I saying? Well, we're actually demonstrating the worth and worthiness of our Creator. What we are doing is we are honoring Him, we are revering Him, we are showing Him, like we talked about in the book of Colossians this morning, that He has the preeminence in our life. Our God, our Savior, we honor and revere them. And that is due them. Not only that, I understand this too about worship. That the word spectator is never mentioned as a role of a member of a local church anywhere in the Bible. What does that mean? That means to me and to everyone out here in this audience this morning, that if you are here, you are not, you may be sitting in that pew, but you cannot be a bench warmer. Bench warmers on teams are the ones that sit there and never get called to action. They sit there hoping one of these days the coach will come and call them and say, you go in and substitute. No, when you're in the worship assembly, when we are together, you are not a bench warmer, you are a participant. You are to be actively involved. It doesn't matter how excited I might get or how I might change the tone of my voice or wave my hands. You have to be involved in every portion of the worship service that we're participating in today. Well, Brian, you're the one doing the preaching. We'll talk about that. You're right. I'm the one doing the preaching. But you know what? How I can tell if you are actively involved? It's amazing standing up here just above everybody and being able to look down and see everybody. I know when everybody is paying attention. You know how I know? I can tell when you're turning in your Bibles. That's participating. I can tell when you are either not, when you're nodding in agreement. And when I say nodding in agreement, your eyes are open, not shut. I know that you're there. I know that you're paying attention. I can tell by your body language. Sometimes something is said during a sermon that affects you and it might make you uncomfortable and you start to twitch a little bit. But you want to know how I can really know that you're involved in worship? Is when you talked about it following, when you've applied what you've done here today to your daily life and it's seen. You have to be a participant in the kingdom of God. You cannot be a spectator. And so does emotion play a role in our worship? Well, absolutely it does. But I also want to suggest to us this morning that as we're looking at this, that is not the sole motivating factor behind doing what we do. We love God. You know, I heard something the other day that just really stuck with me. When it concerns love, we often think about love as being an emotion. And it is an emotion, but first and foremost, it's a decision. Love is a decision that we make. We have made a decision in our lives because of what God has done for us, that we love Him in return and we want to serve Him and we want to worship Him. And so it's not just emotion that motivates our worship, but it is a part of it. When you smile, you're expressing an emotion. When you get red from the neck up because somebody's irritated you or something's been said that's irritate you? That's an emotion, and sometimes that can be involved in your worship. You don't like what's being said. Sometimes preachers preach on things that make people uncomfortable. But you're going to be involved in worship, and you're going to express it one way or another. But we live in a society. We live in a society that is experience driven. We want the experience of everything that we do to please us, and that's no different when it comes to religion or worship. A lot of people are really wanting that experience driven religion. And a lot of people will flock to places that promote that type of worship. You get to experience. What does experience driven religion, what does experience driven worship mean? That what we're most concerned about is what I get out of it. Not the honoring and revering of God. Because see, that's who we're here to please. We're not here to please ourselves. Do we get satisfaction? Do we benefit from being here? Absolutely. But if all we are after is that experience-driven motivation, then a couple things happen to our worship. A couple of things happen to our experience with God. It becomes less about God and more about me. That's when we're in danger of really, truly needing to improve our worship. And then we become faith weakened instead of faith challenged. And one of the things that I like about our services and being able to come together and worship together is just this, that we should be faith challenged when we leave here. And what do I mean by faith challenged? Challenged, edified, built up, strengthened, motivated to serve God better today than we did yesterday. Motivated that if we have a tomorrow, to serve Him better tomorrow than we did today. Motivated to spend more time in God's Word. Motivated to spend more time with God in prayer. Motivated to spend more time with God. That's the challenge that we should have. So when you consider why you're here this morning, and you look around at everybody else that's here, we're here for a purpose. We are here to worship our God. I want you to turn in your Bibles to John chapter 4 for just a moment. Our God desires worship. And here should be how we do it. How can we improve our worship? With the words of Jesus Christ in John chapter 4, beginning at verse 23. But the hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship Him. God is spirit. Those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth. Now there is going to be that spirit. There's going to be emotion involved in that. But the foundation for all of our worship is truth. It must be founded upon that, built upon that. And the spirit of worship follows. But they are tandem, they are to be together. And so, how do we do that? Well, there are five acts of worship that we see within Scripture. That we see that we can do as we come together. And when we talk about worship in general and we think about those things, one of the first things that we talk about is prayer. Worship is something that we can do collectively, and when you think about it, it is something that you as an individual, when you're sitting in the pew, you have to be engaged in. We have public prayer that's involved here, and men lead the prayer. We bow our heads or put ourselves in whatever position we're comfortable in for that particular prayer, whether it be standing or sitting. Sometimes it could be kneeling. But we are to be engaged. We may not be the one that is stating the words to the prayer, But what we need to be doing is we need to be praying. And one of the things that we notice is that when you turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 2 and verse 42, what did the early disciples do? They continued in the apostles' doctrine, teachings, breaking of bread, and prayer. Prayer became an important part of their lives, and it should be an important part of our lives, and it's important, an integral part of our worship assembly together. We pray, that is a spiritual sacrifice to our God in heaven. And it is certainly appropriate in our assemblies. We pray at home. Maybe we pray when we're out at work or at school. Prayer should be an important part of our lives. There's examples of prayer for personal prayer all the time. But we pray in the assembly as well. Paul commanded Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 12. Chapter 2 verses 1 and 2. I'll get the 1 and 2 separated here. You look at them and you listen to what he says. Go ahead and turn your Bibles there. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Or 1 Timothy chapter 2. I'll get my tongue unwrapped from around my teeth here in just a moment. And see what I'm trying to say. First Timothy chapter 2. The Apostle Paul to Timothy says it this way. Therefore I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. I'm going to stop right there for just a moment. What is one of the things that we do when we pray in the assembly? We pray for the brethren. We pray for those who are sick. We pray for those who may be spiritually weak. We pray for all men, when you get right down to it. We pray for those who are lost and they might have the opportunity to hear the gospel, that something might be said to them that will prick their heart and cause them to come to God, be reconciled to Him. We pray for them. We pray for all men. Forget thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all good godliness and reverence. We pray for those who are leaders of our government. We pray for all men. And we pray with a purpose. One, that we can be at peace with God. Two, that we can be at peace with one another. We pray for that purpose. And then you pray for one another. Ephesians chapter 6 verses 18 through 19. The Apostle Paul encourages the brethren there to do that very thing. And then when we pray, we must never forget that our prayers should always be laced with thanksgiving. Because when you think about prayer and everything, and I don't want to spend a whole lot of time on prayer because within the last year I did a 3-lesson series on prayer itself. But you think about what Paul is stating in 1 Thessalonians. He tells us to pray without ceasing. To make it such a part of our lives, pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. What I want to suggest, if you want to improve your worship, don't just bow your head when we pray publicly. But make sure that when we say amen at the end of that prayer, that we have heard and listened and understood everything that was prayed for during that prayer. You have to be engaged. Don't say amen if your mind was off somewhere else. But be locked in on the person that's stating the prayer, because we are praying to God together. If we want to improve our service, our worship to God, it begins with our hearts, and our hearts have to be fully engaged, even in the prayers. Improve our hearts when it comes to the preaching. And I'm not saying that you have to like me 100% of the time or tell me how great a person I am, although that's nice. But you have to be engaged in the preaching. You may not be the one doing the preaching. You may be sitting here and thinking about that off by yourself. But preaching isn't just about the preacher. It's about the people in the pews. It's about everybody coming together and worshiping together and understanding that what is taking place, the teaching of the gospel, is necessary. Jesus commanded His disciples in Matthew chapter 28 and verse 20 to go into all the world. The command to preach the gospel was given before He ascended into heaven and was supposed to be kept by His disciples as He's sitting on His throne. The only way that the kingdom of God is going to continue to grow is through the preaching of the gospel. That is the seed that is to be planted in the hearts of men. And like I said, how I know that you are fully engaged and listening is by the look on your faces, by whether or not you're nodding in agreement. Occasionally, you hear an amen from someone, and I'm not begging for amens, believe me. But you know when people are engaged. In a Bible class, the teacher in the Bible class knows when the students in that class are engaged, when they're truly listening. When our Bibles are open, I tell you what, one of the when I first began preaching in Oklahoma City, Cindy and I had a couple of friends that came and worshiped with us, and it just so happened that that morning I was preaching. And one of the things that surprised them is when I said, turn in your Bibles to a passage. And they said they heard the pages of the Bibles throughout the whole auditorium turning to that passage. When I ask you to turn to passages like Matthew 28 in your Bibles, to hear those pages rustling is a good thing. And I know some of you use electronic Bibles now. And I can tell, I'm up here, I can look, and I can see when you got your finger going, try to get to that text before I can start reading it. Sometimes it's a race to see who can get there faster, the electronic Bible or the pages, by turning the pages. But that's how I can tell. When you want to hear God's Word read out loud, when you want to hear it expounded upon and preached upon, it's why we place so much emphasis even on personal Bible study. You know, Paul told Timothy to study to show yourself approved of God. Why? So that you don't need to be ashamed. So that you can stand approved of God. So that you can know the truth that can set you free. So that you can be a participant in worship assembly. When we come together, we place emphasis congregationally and individually. Why? Because it is in the Scriptures. The God-breathed Scriptures. That when you think about them, as Paul tells Timothy, that all Scripture is inspired of God and it's profitable. Let me tell you this, if you're not profiting from the preaching, then I need to move. If any man is standing in his pulpit and we are not profiting from what is being taught, if we are not profiting from our own studies, because that is also, when we think about it, the devotional time that we spend in reading Scriptures at home, that's worship to God too. But when we come together, we're trying to say, we want to hear God's Word. Throwback to Israel in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah, coming out of captivity. And I remember that Ezra stands before the people of Israel and he opens the book. And the people had so longed to hear that they stood for hours. They didn't sit in the pews. They stood for the reading of God's Word. We need to hunger and thirst for righteousness. And if we have that hunger and we have that thirst for righteousness, we're promised that we will be filled. That's part of our spiritual sacrifice. We study together. It's each one's personal responsibility. To even when it's heard, you can ask. Yeah, the preacher should tell you how to apply things at times, but then we also have this personal responsibility that if we are fully engaged in the teaching of God's Word, then we are learning how to make the application ourselves. Giving. It's probably appropriate to mention that at the beginning of the year. Giving can be improved in several different ways. But again, it begins with the heart. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, you know, we think about giving being done on the first day of the week. There are a couple of things that are done primarily on the first day of the week. The giving and the Lord's Supper that we're going to talk about next are done on the first day of the week when we can come together. The preaching, the teaching, the praying, that can be done individually and collectively. But you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verses 1 and 2, you say, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must do also on the first day of the week. Let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come." There's a word in there, besides the first day of the week, that giving is to be done as we prosper. And what I want to suggest is quite often we don't give as we prosper. We prosper differently. Some years you may make more money than you do at others. Some years you may make less than you do other years. Vice versa is true. But giving as we prosper is a matter of heart. It's a condition of heart. That was one of the things in the series that I preached shortly after moving here that I truly stressed. It's the improvement of our attitude toward God. It's the improvement of our heart toward God. It is the giving of ourselves. Because we may not recognize this necessarily as an act of worship, but our giving is a sacrifice to God. The Bible commends correct giving and even calls it fellowship. But turn your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Verses 3 through 5. I know 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 6 and 7 tells us we need to be a cheerful giver. But how do we be a cheerful giver? How do I give as I've prospered? It begins here. "I bear witness that according to their ability, yes, and beyond their ability, they were freely willing, imploring us with much urgency that we would receive the gift and fellowship of the ministry to the saints, and not only as we had hoped, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and then to us by the will of God." The first lesson in this series was improving our commitment. The people of Macedonia and Achaia, they were fully committed to God because they gave themselves to Him first. Their giving would improve because of that. When we fully give ourselves to God first, the cheerfulness in our giving increases. The giving as we prosper increases. If we are working, if we are laboring, if we get a paycheck, we're prospering. No matter how big or how small that paycheck is, we're prospering. So if you're going to improve your worship, if you improve your sacrifice to God, you have to give yourself to Him first. Then you can give cheerfully, purposefully, as it's planned. Because that's the other thing that you see in 2 Corinthians chapter 9. It's something that was planned. The first day of the week is set aside for that very thing. And the sentence that I have up here at the bottom of the screen, I believe is true even though it's not inspired. What we bring to God in our hands is a reflection of what we bring to God in our hearts. If we're giving Him to Him first, or are we giving to Him last? Depends on where our heart is and where our commitment is to our God. And then the Lord's Supper that we've participated in this morning. we come here, and this one way that we can honor and revere our God together, communing around that table in remembrance of the Lord's death, the suffering that He did on the cross, the shedding of His blood, the body that was given for us that God raised from the dead. But doing it in remembrance of Him. You know, Matthew chapter 26, Jesus gave this to His disciples. He told them about the bread being the representative of His body. They told Him of the blood, the fruit of the vine there that would be His blood of the New Testament. But He told them to do this in remembrance of Me. In other words, never forget. Never let anyone forget the sacrifice of our God in giving His Son on our behalf. To hear someone get choked up on a prayer about what our Savior did and the suffering that He went through. I know people are engaged, fully involved in that aspect of our worship. The Lord's Supper is not something that is just simply given by the church. It is something that was given by the Lord to remember Him. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Turn over there with me. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the Apostle Paul with the church at Corinth speaking to them about these things. And you look beginning at verse 23. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 23 says, "For I have received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which He was betrayed, took bread." What does He do? He's basically reiterating the very things that took place in Matthew chapter 26 and in other places within the Gospels. Repeating what Jesus was saying, He said, "And when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is My body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of Me.' In the same manner, He also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in My blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of Me.'" And what I want to suggest to us is that our Lord wanted us to do it regularly, frequently, so that we did not forget. A great many people in the world today, there will be some who are in a worship assembly today that will not have partaken of that Lord's Supper. There will be some who only partake of it a few times a year because they say that, you know, they're doing it often if they take it quarterly or if they just take it once a month. But we have the example in the New Testament in Acts chapter 20 of brethren gathering together on the first day of the week for the purpose of breaking bread, communing with the Lord. Much like being told on the first day of the week, lay by in store. We know that Christians met every first day of the week. And by example that we have there in Acts chapter 20, verse 7, we partake of it every week. Some people will say that washes out the meaning of the sacrifice. You don't appreciate it as much. No, I appreciate it more because I get to partake of it more often. It keeps me in mind every first day of the week, every week, what my Savior did for me. Not partaking of it the first day of every week means I put it on the back burner. I put it back there in the recesses of my mind and I don't think about it as often. Improving my worship is improving my heart toward God in remembering what the sacrifice meant. Meaning that I need to examine myself in the process. You look there beginning at verse 27 in that same chapter. "Therefore, whoever eats this bread and drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup." We need to examine ourselves. Make sure our heart is where it's supposed to be. Make sure that we are living at peace with God, that we are truly reconciled to Him. Because when we're partaking of this, we're saying that we're in fellowship with Him. We're in communion with Him. So when the Lord's Supper is properly observed, that's what we have. communion with the Lord, and then with each other. You know, it's not just simply the passing plate and taking a little piece of the bread and that little plastic cup, tipping it back. It's remembering the sacrifice. It's remembering what one man was willing to do for an entire world, to die for them. You know, God sent His Son, but His Son did it willingly. One of the articles in the bulletin today, The Compassion of Christ, talks about that. And at the very end, I mean, I used several examples from the book of Mark from our weekly Bible reading, but at the very end of that, the compassion of Christ was truly shown in that He left heaven and came to earth. He saw a sinful world, and He was willing to die for it. The compassion of Christ moved Him from heaven to earth for us. That's what we need to remember when we partake of the emblems that we partook of this morning. And then singing. Everybody needs to be involved in the singing. There are passages of Scripture up here. We're not going to look at every one of them just for the sake of time. But when it comes to this aspect of our worship in the New Testament, these 10 verses right here all mention one form of worship. It's singing. In Matthew and Mark, the Lord and His disciples, after He had instituted the Lord's Supper to them, given it to them, they sang hymns. Acts chapter 16, Paul and Silas are in prison in Philippi. They're singing hymns. It's the fruit of our lips. Prayer is the fruit of our lips. Singing is the fruit of our lips. It is a spiritual sacrifice that we offer to God. And what I want to suggest here, as far as improving our hearts in this, is we need to understand that the command to sing in the New Testament is for everyone. It breaks my heart sometimes to be standing in front of a group of people and looking out, especially during the invitation song, and see people that are not singing. See people that are not participating in the worship and the assembly, not being engaged. And I know I get familiar excuses. Well, I can't sing. I'm not very good at it. God doesn't care if you're good at it. God doesn't care if you are tone deaf. The command is to sing and make melody in your heart. Turn to Ephesians chapter 5. When you look at Ephesians chapter 5 and you see verse 19, speaking to one another. Whoa. What is singing going to do? We are speaking to one another. If we are not engaged in the singing, we're not participating in that. If we are not singing, we're not speaking to one another. Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. See, singing is a heart thing. It is part of our assembly together. And I like Carl when he gets up here. He said, and the singing here is wonderful. It really is. You know, for a small group of individuals worshiping God together, and you get 70 last week, and I don't know what the official count's going to be here this morning. I'm going to use a term that we can raise the roof when we sing. We really do. We've got people that enjoy singing. But all of us are supposed to be singing. Not some of us. We are engaged in this together. We teach and admonish one another. Speaking to one another, depending on the translation used to teach and admonish one another, in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And you go over to Colossians chapter 3, and you hear the Apostle Paul again say something very similar. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in verse 16, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. If there's one activity, one part of worship that every one of us should be fully engaged in, and we should be fully engaged in all of them, how can we not be engaged in this? It's lifting our voices up to God and offering Him that spiritual sacrifice that He desires. It's worshiping Him in spirit and in truth. And some people will walk into our assembly that may never have been anywhere before, and they think that it's kind of odd that we just sing. But if you look at all of the verses that we have up here on the screen, you will notice it doesn't say anything else about using instruments. It talks about singing. And if I'm going to worship my God in spirit and truth, I can worship Him in spirit and in truth by following His commands and singing praise to His name, and finding the benefit that comes from singing praise when we sing together. Singing should never be a solo for the song leader up here. Singing is not just meant simply for a handful of members to form a choir and sing. It was meant for everybody to participate in. It was meant for us to sing and not to play. And I'm not going to get into this. That's an entirely different sermon, but just to point something out again, like I did in the class this morning. There are a lot of external sources that condemned instrumental music. Or very early on in the infancy of the church, you see in the New Testament nothing being done but singing. And then even a couple centuries after, you see men that would espouse singing with no instruments to be the only means by which we are to worship God. Clement of Alexandria, John Chrysostom, Thomas Aquinas even would notice that, state that. And not only men from history like that, and I have, if you want these quotes from these men, I've got them in my notes. I'm just, for sake of time, I'm not going to read them. But I'll be happy to give them to you. And then even in the denominational world, where instrumental music is very prevalent, there were some of the leaders that came out against it. Martin Luther, John Calvin, people that we know that taught some religious error, were right on this. Adam Clark, I have a whole set of his commentaries. But he was the denominational preacher, condemned the use of instrumental music. Charles Spurgeon, I'm going to go ahead and read his. What a degradation to supplant the intelligent song of the whole congregation by the theatrical prettiness of a quartet, the refined niceties of a choir, or the blowing off of wind from inanimate bellows and pipes. We might as well pray by machinery as praise by it. These are men that are held in esteem by many in the denominational world. And they said, true worship of God in song is worship in song and not by instrument. Now, do I need these external sources to make the truth of God's Word more true? Absolutely not. It's only a point of emphasis to show that if we are going to worship in spirit and in truth when it comes to song, we need to listen to God's Word and be engaged the way He would have us be engaged. So, that's my alarm to quit. No. That's just an accident. But it is time to wrap things up. When we worship, If we are going to improve our worship, we need to improve our hearts first. And so we need to ask the question, have we approached worship with the attitude of what's in it for me? Or are we approaching worship by showing respect to God? Because we must respect what the Bible says, God's word about our worship. We are to worship God how? In spirit and truth. He seeks those who will worship Him in spirit and in truth. One quick quote from another preacher. Often our efforts to improve the worship are only efforts to regulate that form and have little or nothing to do with improving the hearts out of which true worship must come. Some react to the cold formality of worship by proposing bizarre, emotion-stirring props. What is more artificial than lighting effects, mood music, or tricky little antiphonal songs that force participation upon some person who could not be moved by the love of God? How is the hypocrisy of traditional services helped by providing a better mask, an emotional screen that cannot take the place of genuine worship? Improving the worship is part and parcel of the whole job of turning people to God. Getting them to partake of the divine nature. It is not the service that needs changing. It is the people that must be changed. To new creatures. Truly converted. They will worship God acceptably. How do you improve your worship? By turning your heart wholly and completely to God. So let us worship Him acceptably, giving Him exactly what He deserves, our reverence, our praise in all things. Take out your songbooks. If you're here this morning and you're not a child of God, that opportunity to reconcile your life to Him is now available to you. If you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, you need to act on that faith. That faith should move you to repent of your sins, confess Him before men. And that's another thing. Last night I heard a preacher talk about our confession, that we need to pay attention to what we're confessing. It's not just simply getting up there and stating that, yes, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That's generally the confession that we make. And this really stuck with me. When we are confessing that Jesus is the Son of God, we are confessing that He is the Son of God, that He was God in the flesh. That when we are confessing Him, we are confessing our commitment to Him. And in Matthew chapter 10, Jesus said, if you confess me before men, I will confess you before my Father who is in heaven. When we are confessing, we are confessing the fact that we want to devote our lives to Him also. It's not just a simple proclamation of faith. It is a realization of who He is and what He is in our lives. If you're willing to do that, we stand ready. The baptistry is ready. Baptism is for the remission of sins, and if that is what your desire is this morning, we stand ready to assist you in that. Or if you need to reconcile a broken life from God as an erring child, that opportunity is yours too now. Prayers from the congregation, encouragement, loving arms, people who care for you are ready to assist you in that also. Are you willing to surrender all? Won't you come as together we stand and as we sing?